indeed mindful at this time of year of the ultimate provision. And we are grateful to you for that avenue to salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're grateful to you for this perfect plan which enables us through our response to your grace to have eternal life. And we now pause to commemorate all the various avenues of grace you provide us on a daily basis. And we do this through giving. And the contribution comes from our souls as we're so motivated by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we lift our prayer in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to our study in Hebrews 12, verse 7. Hebrews 12, 7. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will oblige you the opportunity to confess your sins alone to God alone, thus clearing the decks for concentration under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful to you for the opportunity of once again gathering here to study the Scriptures. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide, direct, and instruct us regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Last Sunday, I promised you an article that would highlight some of the problems we have in Client Nation America because of disorientation to authority among this generation's youth. The article appeared in last Sunday's Post-Dispatch, page 1, and is titled, Training Urged on Handling of School Violence, and it's written by Joan Little of the Post-Dispatch staff. You will be amazed at some of the things that they call problem-solving in our public schools. It begins by saying a teacher in a city school hears a commotion coming from a second-floor hallway and climbs the stairs to find 9 or 10 students punching and kicking another student on the floor. The teacher is hit in the head by a wild punch while breaking up the attack. Still another teacher at a city high school says a student walked up to her in a threatening way and in front of the class, leaned into her face and coolly asked if she were afraid of her. More and more, we are hearing about teachers getting injured or threatened on the job. A series of student assaults on teachers in the city schools has prompted a task force on violence to make a number of recommendations. One of these is that city teachers get more training to deal with violent students. Note the problem-solving device. Train the teachers to deal with them rather than putting them out of school. Task Force Chairman, they have a chairman, his name is Thomas Malachek. He said schools have concentrated on providing conflict resolution for students. It's time to concentrate now on teachers, Malachek said. Teachers can't handle these kids like they did 10 years ago. Now this, we're having documentation here that from the last 10 to 40 years, the 40 part comes later, from the last 10 to 40 years, we have raised a generation of hellions. They can't handle kids like they did 10 years ago, Malachek said. You can't embarrass these kids in front of their peers anymore. The reaction is spontaneous and usually violent. So it's immediate reliance upon the emotional complex of sins, if in any way they are dissed, I think is the word. An estimated 5,000 teachers are assaulted each month in the United States. This is from Ron Stevens, Executive Director of the National School Safety Center. And of those 5,000, about 1,000 are injured seriously enough to require medical attention. So that adds up to about 9,000 to 10,000 a year that require medical attention, about 50,000 a year who are assaulted. During a 9-day stretch last month, 8 teachers in the St. Louis public schools were assaulted by students and in one case by a grandmother. In the first assault, a substitute teacher collapsed and died of a heart attack after struggling with a student. Just last week, a teacher at a technical school in St. Louis County reported she had been threatened by the boyfriend of a student she had flunked. The boyfriend was not a student. It used to be that students assaulted other students only, but statistics kept by the Los Angeles County School District, which serves 1.6 million students, show that during the past decade there, Los Angeles, students have become much more willing to assault a supervising adult, whether it a teacher, a principal, or a police officer. 10 states have passed laws making it a felony to strike a teacher. We have a quote here from one of these group leaders. If we can create an environment where our students stop and think, we can reduce discipline problems. An educator saying that the students cannot stop and think, which is supposed to be the objective of the academy, is to enable students to think. Despite the wide publicity given to recent assaults on city teachers, teachers and students say they haven't noticed an increase in the number of assaults. Then here's a quote. There's no increase. It's been happening all along, said a teacher at a city middle school. Now, I think you will find this sidebar interesting. It is titled, Expert Advice on Breaking Up Fights. Now, if you want to break up a fight, this is what the workshop will teach you. There's a right way and a wrong way to break up a fight, says Ron Garrison. He is a former deputy director of the National School Safety Center who teaches violence prevention to teachers around the country. Garrison advises a series of steps. Step one. Ask for help from another staff member or send a student for help. Step two, slowly make your way into the fight area, dispersing the, quote, encouraging peers, end quote, on the edge. So you have a brawl going on here, and then you have this melee going around in the periphery, and it's made up of, encouraging peers. And so you are the teacher, and you have to get to point X here to break up the fight. And step one is to send for help. Help me. I have a brawl going on. And then the teacher moves in here, and he is supposed to, he or she, disperse these encouraging peers. Now that's step two. You might want to take notes. This works, however, only if the school has a tough policy with consequences. See, they have a penalty clause. Have to have a penalty clause. Tough policy with consequences for students who refuse to leave the scene of a fight. Then, once that's accomplished, now, if you don't have a policy with a good penalty clause, you can't get past step two here. And you can send for help. God only knows when that'll come. But step two, there's a major breakdown, you see, while the brawl continues in here. Well, if you're successful because you have a good penalty clause, step three. Once the audience is gone, wait for a lull in the action. We have a quote here from Garrison. Even the most conditioned prize fighters can only fight for a period of less than 60 seconds, and then they have to back off. So you wait for a lull in the action. That's step three. So that puts you up here watching. Step four. Tell the students in a calm, clear voice to stop fighting. You use their names if you know them. Use sound to distract the fighters and get their attention. Examples are given. Clap your hands loudly or drop a clipboard. So I guess that step four comes in three phases. Subparagraph A, tell the students in a calm, clear voice to stop fighting. Subparagraph B, use their names if you know them. And subparagraph C, use a sharp, startling noise to gain their attention. Then after accomplishing step four, you may then move to step five. Look for the victim, not the student who started the fight. Now that's a good question. Who among these up here started all of this, and who is the victim? Well, here is the key to how to determine this. Notice the clear-cut justice here. Usually the victim will be the first one to look at the teacher. He or she is often looking for help. So that's your first clue as to who the victim is. Garrison also said the victim is, quote, most likely to comply with the teacher's order to stop fighting. So under the principles of usually and most likely, you can identify who the victim is. And once having done that, then move to step six. Once the students stop fighting, separate them from each other. Garrison notes, quote, in 1955, 40 years ago, it was expected of you to jump into the middle of a situation. In 1995, the world is very different. Our kids are too violent and teachers are too ill prepared. Welcome to 1990s America and a school system that has lost touch with reality. First of all, here's the problem-solving device. If you even breathe hard on a teacher, we will prosecute you to the full extent of the law. And if you get involved in a fight, you will be expelled for that year. And that would wind that up. Pretty soon you'd be at least out of students, or those left would concentrate on their duty. And probably the former would be best. Just dump them all out into society and let them have at it in the streets until the best man's left standing. We return to our study now, which has to do with individual discipline. Individual discipline is dealt with, as far as the believer is concerned, directly. As far as the unbeliever is concerned, the unbeliever's discipline is being alive. What is it that makes the unbeliever so hard to bear? It's because they have this empty hole that runs right through them, and it can't be filled. And that empty hole has to be filled with some form of emotionalism, and it results in violence. And the reason they do this is it's revenge for being born. These people are losers. They're unbelievers. They have no hope. They have no destiny. They have no direction. And their entire life is a long series of disciplinary acts imposed upon themselves by poor decisions which they've made. So God doesn't really have to deal too strictly with the unbeliever. They are fully capable of disciplining themselves. Well, in our particular study, we've been noting, however, what happens to the reversionists. These poor blokes are believers and come under the direct discipline of God. And we have been noting the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. And the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 is simply a concept of enduring under pressure. When you are under divine discipline, or corrective discipline, we've called it, you are mandated to endure. Well, how on earth can a reversionist endure without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit? Divine discipline upon a reversionist is intended to be more than he can bear. It takes the varying degrees of divine discipline to motivate a believer to produce the consistent positive volition needed for a renewed advance. Divine discipline, therefore, is designed to get the attention of the reversionist. And whereas those positive to doctrine cannot endure the pressures of the angelic conflict without reliance upon doctrine, neither can the reversionist. You must have access to problem-solving devices within the stream of consciousness under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in order to get through divine discipline. How, therefore, can the reversionist do this? And we took Sunday's second session to explain that. We noted that divine discipline is designed to be more than the reversionist can bear. It is through the attendant pain and suffering that he is motivated to alter his behavior. And the pain and suffering will continue until there's an alteration of behavior under genuine humility, or the pressure will remain and it will be continuously more than they can bear. Now, I have decided in my studies that one of the motivations for suicide, with all of these principles in view, one of the motivations for suicide is the frustration of the reversionist who simply will not submit to divine discipline. And by that I'm saying he can never say, "I'm wrong." He can't bring himself to that. And rather than ever say, "I'm wrong," he had rather remove himself from this life in order to get away from discipline that is so intense that he can't bear it. Rather than have all of that misery and suffering lifted by saying, "God, I'm wrong," he'd prefer just to remove himself from history. That's got to be one of the motivations. It's through attendant pain and suffering, therefore, that he is motivated to alter his behavior if that should occur. Now, I warned you on Sunday, and I feel it's important to remind you of this again, not to confuse this concept with the promise of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, which says that suffering for blessing has not caught up with you, except the humankind. Moreover, God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tested beyond your capabilities. That's resident doctrine in the soul. But with the testing, he will also provide a way out, the 9 problem-solving devices which are functional inside the divine power system. And the reason for that, so that you can endure the testing. Do not confuse testing for blessing or suffering for blessing with divine discipline. There are 2 different studies, and you can't make application of 1 Corinthians 10:13 to a period of divine discipline. And so 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a promise to believers who are assured that with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and application of problem-solving devices, there is nothing the devil's world can offer that they cannot endure. You can endure suffering for blessing by utilizing your assets. That is not the case for the reversionist under divine discipline. That is designed to be more than he can bear. Therefore, you have a 2-3-step process here. For those under divine discipline, step 1 is pain and suffering that is more than he can bear. And then step 2 is confession alone to God alone. And step 3 is resumption of Bible class and to restore the stream of consciousness. Now, the context of Hebrews 12:7 is that the reversionist who is out of fellowship and has no enabling power cannot recover on his own. He cannot claim the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's not applicable. He can't claim any promise. The reversionist does not have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and promises are of no value to a reversionist. So how can the reversionist comply with the mandate? First, confession alone to God alone. Second, resumption of Bible study in order to restore his inventory of problem-solving devices. And the thing that you have to note here is that in the divine power system, which is regained through confession, rebound, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, but you have garbage that's accumulated in the stream of consciousness. Now, how can you endure under these circumstances? Your memory center is functional to the degree that it can remember the pain and the suffering. And the pain and the suffering has to get so great that once recovery begins to occur under the enabling power of the Spirit, you will submit to the recovery process rather than get back here and go through the pain and suffering once more. And so when people are under pain and suffering from divine discipline, it has to be intense, it has to occur over a period of time, and it has to be so extraordinary, this person is willing to go by God's system for escape. And that's how they endure. You don't get over this overnight. It takes a while. It takes a lot of gut checks. It takes a great deal of pain and suffering in order to recover from reversionism. And so the pain and suffering is designed to create a mental attitude of genuine humility
which is willing to submit to a recovery process. And until you're willing to submit to the recovery process, the pain and suffering not only won't go away, it can't go away. That would not be justice. Without genuine humility, a willingness to recover, and positive volition to the message of a pastor, there can be no fulfillment of the mandate because of corrective discipline. Endure. The endurance comes because pain and suffering was so intense, there is this obsessive desire to make it go away. And only through God's recovery system is that possible. Well, the tendential present, the word endure is hupomeno, you recall. It's H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O. Hupomeno. And we noted it was a tendential present tense. Endurance is the intended purpose of this command, but it is an action which is not occurring at the moment. How do the reversionists make this action occur? How do they fulfill the mandate? Rebound, re-entry into the system, positive volition to biblical instruction for the restoration of the stream of consciousness, and a memory center reminding them of the alternative if they should fail. Now that is the recovery process. That's the mandate. It's not going on now. They're ordered to get started. The only way this can become a reality is the volitional decision to respond to divine discipline and enter into reversion recovery. And so we completed on last Sunday the first sentence of three found in Hebrews 12:7. Because of corrective discipline, endure. Now some analysis, point one. Hupomeno describes a mental attitude which does not become discouraged under pressure, and therefore does not waver or become unstable. Now, how can a recovering reversionist do this? Through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and a memory center fresh from the experiences of pain and suffering in their reversionistic status. They don't want that anymore. How much and how long do you have to suffer before you're willing to enter into a recovery mode? That's the question. God is unrelenting. He wants you back. And He'll have you back, or He'll take you home if you don't beat Him to it. Hupomeno describes a mental attitude which does not become discouraged under pressure and therefore does not waver or become unstable. Two, such an approach is among the fruits of the Holy Spirit and thus cannot be enjoyed by the reversionist. A reversionist cannot endure. That's the whole issue of pain and suffering. Point three. In fact, that's part of his discipline, the fact he can't endure it. You say, well, I'll buy me a box of bullets and I'll just bite one. Go on. You won't have any teeth left by the time it's all over. Four. Therefore, from this we can illustrate a principle which we have studied in the past, but which you may not have fully understood. And here is the principle. Logistical grace is guaranteed every believer from the moment of salvation until his physical death, regardless of whether he is advancing spiritually or enmeshed in reversionism. It matters not. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you receive from justice. The justice of God imputes to your plus R your logistical grace supply. And it flows right down through a grace pipeline on a daily basis. Life and godliness is a content. And you receive these supplies daily. They never go away. And it matters not whether you are advancing spiritually or whether you are enmeshed in reversionism. Matters not. Why? Point five. If God's desire for imposing discipline is so that the reversionist might recover, then the only way he can do so is for his logistical supply to continue. How is a reversionist going to recover if he's not alive? How is a reversionist going to recover if he starves to death, freezes to death, thirsts to death? How is the reversionist going to recover until he has time to learn of his condition through intensive and unbearable pain and suffering? He has to be kept alive. And he's in the royal family, and logistics are guaranteed the royal family. So the reversionist must be kept alive in order to recover, which is God's desire and is the reason for divine discipline. If God's desire for imposing discipline is so that the reversionist might recover, then the only way he can do so is for his logistical supply to continue. Point 6. From this principle, we can also note an implied warning. Here's the warning to the reversionist. Do not take the continued provision of logistical grace support while in rebellion against God lightly. The reversionist looks around and finds out he still has his stuff. I got food, I have my house, my home, my car, my wife, my clothes, my hobbies, my home in the mountains or on the beach, etc., etc. I have all of this. So I must be doing things right. The idea is that you better not take it lightly. If you're in reversionism, it is a mental pressure more than anything else. The mental pressures are the things you can't bear. You can get by losing a beach house. My father just married into a fancy beach house down on Panama City Beach. It was fancy, nice place to visit, been there. Opal eliminated it. Gone. Little post sticking up. They are adjusting fine. Three trees fell on my old house on Franklin Drive. Holes in the roof. When it rains inside. My family home. His new house, living with his new wife. Holes in the roof. Big oak tree. Fell right on top of it. And do you know what? They're not the Lone Ranger. It's all over South Alabama. Everywhere you look. Phenomenal sized trees laying everywhere you see. Huge oaks, probably 100 or 200 years old. Huge. And do you know what? The lumber mills don't want it. You could build furniture until you got tired with all of the wood just laying around free. The lumber mills don't want it. They have no place to store it. There's too much of it. It's everywhere. All of South Alabama is this way. But everybody's still eating. Everybody's still wearing clothes, drinking water. Got a place to stay. People specialize in bringing big, heavy-duty rolls of plastic over and affixing them to people's roofs in such a way that it minimalizes the leakage. Well, what's the deal in South Alabama, you may ask? I mean, there's got to be some discipline going on down there of some description. Heavy duty. For example, Auburn beat Alabama this year. Do not take the continued provision of logistical grace support while in rebellion against God lightly. That's the mandate of Hebrews 12:5, which we've noted. Point 7. Remember the warning to Jezebel in Revelation 2:21, which we studied in detail. And so I gave her time. Remember that? She was a clique leader. God gave her time. And why? We discovered it in the next phrase. In order that she might change her mind. Metanoeo. Change her mind means realize she's wrong and confess her sin and enter into reversion recovery in the church at Thessalonica. And the fornication here is first category is spiritual against the Lord, and the second one is the world's oldest profession. Summary from all this, point one. Again, we must remember the principles from our study of the divine decrees to appreciate this command to endure. Here's some concepts now as we move forward in the summary from the doctrine of the divine decrees. Point two. By means of omniscience, God is able to determine in eternity past every thought, decision, and action of every person in human history. That's a basic principle from the decrees which you know by heart, hopefully. Point three. Motivated by His love, God's righteousness serves as the standard by which divine justice deals with the human race. So we have the righteous standard, plus R, God's righteousness. Now that provides the standards by which justice deals with the human race. Justice therefore submits to righteous standards. And whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And if the human being is filled with the Holy Spirit inside the divine power system, utilizing the problem-solving devices for decision-making and problem-solving, this means the person is in an advance, and righteousness requires that justice bless. If this person is in carnality or reversionism, then righteousness demands that justice discipline. And it does not vary. It's the same all day long, every day. And how does God know this? He knows every thought, decision, and action of every person who has ever lived. He is motivated by His love to bless the human race. And His righteousness serves as the standard by which justice is going to deal with us. Thus, point four. Within the divine decrees, God has inserted a divine response to human volitional choices. And so God, in His omniscience in eternity past, knew every thought, decision, and action that man would create in his soul, and that's in the prom chip. And over here, under the sovereignty of God's side, He inserted consequences. And it's in the perfect plan, and it's been known since eternity past. And the consequences are geared to be administered by justice. And justice goes over here and takes a look. Are we dealing with positive or negative? There are consequences for both. Consequences for positive is blessing. Consequences for negative, cursing. Always consequences. And justice takes care of it. And God's got a plan that takes care of every thought, decision, and action you make. In other words, you don't get away with anything. So God's inserted a divine response to all human volitional choices. Five. Whenever an individual submits to the plan of God, by that I mean he complies with divine mandates, then righteousness demands that justice bless and reward that believer. It's pretty cut and dried and fairly simple. Want to be blessed by God? Learn the mandates, make application. Simple as that. You ride the crest of the wave of history that way. Problem is negative volition. Sin nature flare. I want to do it my way. I want to do it this way. I don't want to do it that way. My way's best. I know better. That's arrogance. Obviously, as you learn mandates from Scripture, as you move through a spiritual growth process, you're going to come across mandates that don't make sense to you at the moment. I don't understand that. Why does He want me to do it that way? It's normal to ask those questions. What's abnormal is to keep doing it your way and being beat over the head and not finally realizing you're doing it wrong and having the courage, the moral courage, to stand up with a stiff upper lip and say, "Well, I was wrong. And I confess it." And then start doing it the way God wants it done. And see the blessings immediately proceed. Whenever an individual submits to the plan of God, meaning complies with divine mandates, then righteousness demands that justice bless and reward that believer. Conversely, point six. Whenever an individual rebels against the plan of God, that is, refuses to comply with divine mandates, then righteousness demands that justice discipline that believer. And it's in the decrees. You won't get away with anything. 7. Such discipline is administered as a corrective measure, not vindictiveness, not rage, anger, vendetta, none of that. God is not involved in the emotional complex of sins. Such discipline is administered as a corrective measure designed to restore the reversionist to the required standards of divine righteousness. This is the standard to which we must learn to adjust right here. And God's justice disciplines the believer when out of fellowship in order to restore them to the divine standard. That's the only reason for it. What's the result? Righteousness will then demand of justice blessing. And my blessing's right there. And it's one or the other. There's no in between. Such discipline is then administered as a corrective measure in order to restore the reversionist to the required standards of divine righteousness. 8. The desired end is that blessing and rewards might be conveyed to the child of God rather than pain and suffering. That's the desired end. God desires to reward and bless us. The only thing He requires is that we adjust and orient and then function under His righteous divine standard. When we don't, in order to bless us, He must get us back to where we need to be. Thus, divine goads, divine discipline ensues. It's designed to give you more than you can bear, to get you back to where God wants you to be. Thus, point 9. Discipline is a means by which God uses shock treatment to get the attention of His errant child. Shock treatment to get the attention of His errant child. And here's something you cannot forget. Point 10. The entire process is motivated by divine, unconditional love. He wants to bless you, and that is an expression of His love. Love motivates blessing. Love motivates the entire process. So God never disciplines from a negative emotion such as hatred, anger, or vindictiveness. He is motivated by unconditional love. Therefore, point 11. When the believer falls under the corrective discipline of God, he is to consider it as a positive rather than a negative. If you know you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you fall under things that you know are the result of your poor decisions and the pain and the suffering attendant with it is obviously discipline, this should not be a source of discouragement, and that takes us right back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Don't take it lightly. Don't be discouraged when it comes. When the believer falls under the corrective discipline of God, he is to consider it as a positive rather than a negative. Point 12. Since the discipline is a sign of love, since it indicates that the recipient is a child of God, and since its objective is to bless and reward, then the believer under discipline is commanded to endure it. And he can endure it by getting back into the system under recovery process. So I've got three little stipulations here. Since the discipline is a sign of love, don't forget that. God's not out to get you. He's out to bless you. So when you're in pain and suffering, you say, someone may say to you, "My, you're going through a lot, aren't you?" Oh, yes, I am. God's out to bless me. See, they think when you say, "God's out to," they think the next word is, "Get me." That's what they think you're going to say. But you fool them. You say, "God's out to bless me." And in confusion, they'll walk away and leave you alone for a while. Now, since all of this also indicates that the recipient is a child of God, that is a motivation we've noted in verses 5 and 6. And we'll see it again in this verse. And the whole thing we're looking at is that God is dealing with you as a believer as a father deals with the child. Child loves is loved by his father. And everything the father does for the child is motivated by love, even the discipline. And that's compared with the father and vice versa as well. The objective is to bless and reward. That's the motivation. So, endure it. Get a stiff upper lip like the boy on the burning deck and endure it. Again, point 13. Endurance cannot begin to sustain the believer until he submits to the recovery process. And that's why it's a tendential present. Because of corrective discipline, endure. The second sentence of verse 7 gives the explanation of why the reversionist must orient and adjust to discipline and also gives the motivation for recovery. Why must you orient and adjust to discipline? And what is the motivation for recovery? It begins with the noun theos. T-H-E-O-S, and that's the word for God. Then we have the present passive indicative of the verb prosphero. P-R-O-S-P-H-E-R-O. Prosphero. Prosphero in the active voice means to bring, offer, present as an offering, to bring someone to someone. But this is the passive voice, and it means to deal with. Idiomatic. God deals with us as sons. There's your second sentence. Whenever under corrective discipline, endure. God deals with us as sons. There is the same idiomatic use of this verb in the English and fits perfectly here into our translation. I quote from the Oxford Dictionary of Idiomatic English, Volume 1, under the entry, deal with, passive voice, quote, to handle some offense with the suggestion that the reckoning will be unpleasant. I'm going to deal with you. You ever had your mama say that to you, your daddy? I'm going to deal with you about this. Well, that suggests that the reckoning is going to be unpleasant. And that's the case here. It's in passive voice and is in the context of divine discipline. So, an offense has occurred. Reversionism and all that goes with it. There's going to be a reckoning, and that reckoning will be unpleasant. The present tense is static, a condition which perpetually exists. Point one, then, on the present tense of prospero. We have a static present tense, a condition which perpetually exists. Point one. All justice toward the believer is always administered in the context of a father-child relationship. What does our verse say? God deals with us as sons. It will always be that way. Never be any different. All justice toward the believer is always administered in the context of a father-child relationship. And make the F in father uppercase. Point two. As your human father will forever be your human father, so also your heavenly father must always be your heavenly father. And thus, whenever he must deal with you, It will be in the context of father to child. The static present ensures that. Three, consequently, you are dealt with as sons. You're dealt with as sons. And that's a motivation and an encouragement anytime you're out of fellowship, in carnality, in reversionism, or even in reversion recovery. Four, if you commit some offense to God's righteousness, then justice must deal with it in a manner which is unpleasant to you. It will be unpleasant. Justice must deal with it in that manner, or you will not recover. There must be pain and suffering in order to gain an objective discussion about recovery. And so if you commit some offense to God's righteousness, then justice must deal with it in a manner which is unpleasant to you. Five, what results is a reckoning. A reckoning refers to a settling of accounts. Books will be balanced. Six, God's righteous standards have been violated, and thus righteousness demands of justice that a settlement or a reckoning be achieved. There must be a balancing of the books. There must be a reckoning. This has been a violation of a righteous divine standard, and there must be a reckoning. Divine discipline accomplishes this. And the reckoning, as we will move through our study, is accomplished when you say, I'm wrong. Point seven. According to the Scriptures, namely, 1 John 1:9, the desired settlement is confession alone to God alone. That is, all God's asking you to do is to say two words, I'm wrong. That indicates at least enforced humility. And the arrogant can never recover. The arrogant always blames something or somebody else. It's never their fault. All of these problems are because of this, that, and the other thing. It's not me. Not me. It's somebody else. And that person cannot recover. For I is more important than God. They never talk about God. They talk about themselves. The only time they talk about God is to project on Him. It's God's fault. God made me the way I am, so it's God's fault. God gave me free will, and I made dumb choices. It's God's fault. He should have programmed me to where I couldn't make dumb choices. It's His fault. 1 John 1:9 is where the settlement occurs. Point 8. God's grace plan permits us to correct self-centered rebellion to divine mandate by self-judgment. The self-centeredness is bad. Self-judgment is good. That's how you correct the problem and get out of the pain and the suffering. Do it yourself. Self-recovery. You don't have to do a lot of pain and suffering, just enough to get your attention. Then you can move to 1 Corinthians 11:31. 1 Corinthians 11:31 should be read, and if not memorized, the concept should be. Here's what it says in corrected translation. If we judged ourselves correctly, note the big if clause. You may not, but if you do, if we judged ourselves correctly, and the judgment here is diakrino. D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. Diakrino. It is a legal term. A legal decision reached from the norms and standards of one's conscience that sin has occurred and is followed by confession. That's what diakrino means. If we judged ourselves correctly. How do you judge yourself correctly? Come to the mental attitude decision you're wrong as based on a divine standard which you know. I violated this divine standard. I am wrong. That is repentance. That's metanoeo. I'm wrong. And then you use the word confess. homologeo, a legal term to state the case. I'm wrong. Here's what I did. It's all legal. No emotion involved. You don't have to feel sorry for it, although you may. It's not required, however. You don't have to feel bad about it, although you may. But it's not required. You don't have to pay penance, although you may. It's not required. If we judged ourselves correctly, we should not now be under judgment. And then krino is the word here. K-R-I-N-O. A judicial decision to impose divine discipline in an effort to gain a confession. A judicial decision to impose divine discipline in an effort to gain a confession. This is divine discipline. So in context, we read it again. If we judged ourselves correctly, repented and confessed. Repenting, metanoeo, I'm wrong. Confess, here's what I did. All legal terms. If we judged ourselves correctly, we should not now be under judgment, divine discipline. Point 9. This is another passage which illustrates our sonship by means of discipline. The amplification is clear in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged, there's krino again, when we're under the administration of justice, i.e. divine discipline, when we're judged by the agency of the Lord under the aegis of the Supreme Court of Heaven, we are disciplined. And look at our old friend show up again. P-A-I-D-E-U-O. Paiduo. Verb form for chastisement. But when we are judged, when we are under divine discipline, by the agency of the Lord, who is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, we are disciplined. We are chastised for a reason. What is the reason? In order that we may not be condemned along with the world. That says to us that if God is disciplining you, you are a child. If He doesn't discipline you, then that means you are a bastard. And that means that eventually you will be condemned at the great white throne judgment and you will be taken to the lake of fire for all eternity. That's my hellfire and damnation sermon for this morning. And it's a fact. We're disciplined. Why? In order that we may not be condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is for the unbeliever. Discipline is for the believer. And if you're disciplined, then that is proof positive that you're a son of God. And He disciplines you so you will know this when you're out of line. And you can have the confidence when in discipline that you will not be condemned along with the world. Well, we don't have time to amplify any further on this because we've run out of time. We'll pick up right here at 1:45.